Is where we pick it up tonight. The psalmist begins and he says, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah is what he's saying there in the Hebrew. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord and the courts of the house of our God. Listen, if we aren't going to praise Him, who is going to praise Him? We better be praising the Lord, and He's worthy of our praise everywhere we go. Person might say, well, what do we have to praise Him for? And well, the psalmist isn't going to leave us, you know, lacking for what there is to praise the Lord for. Verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. That's all He is. That's all He's ever been. That's all He is now. That's all He ever will be. And that's all He knows how to do in our lives is good. I don't care what anybody says. All He does is good stuff. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. And I would say that anything that exalts itself against His definition of good, it must not be good. God is good. Sing praises to His name, and the name, of course, speaking of the nature of God. And so, praising the Lord, singing praises for the fact that He is the way that He is, for His nature, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. And so there's the praise of the Lord for His choices. And part of His choosing is that He chose us. Goofy. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Isn't it like He got any kind of big bargain when He chose us? But, praise the Lord, I don't know what He chooses based on, but He chose us. So it's some kind of a goofy standard, but He chose us. And so they're just praising the Lord that He chose us. And again, willing to be associated with us. And so praise the Lord for His choosing of us. Once you've got it figured out for why He chose you, you've left grace. It's all grace, and so you're never going to figure that out. It's going to be a wonderful mystery. We know we'll never figure out why He chose you. You shouldn't figure it out either. Verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great. Our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places." So it talks about the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is almighty. Whatever He wants to do, He does it. And by virtue of that, when He doesn't do something, that's by His design too. There's a lot of things I'd like to tell Him to do right now in life. But it's still a part of His sovereignty that He doesn't do it. And so His not doing, it must be better than the plans that I have for Him. That I want Him to do and step in and change this and all of that. And so He's able to do anything. It's not like He's in, somebody's got Him in some kind of a headlock in heaven and He's unable to break free and to take care of things. He's almighty. And so the psalmist is just praising the Lord for the fact that God is almighty. Whatever the Lord pleases, again, verse 6, He does in heaven and earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings the wind out of His treasuries. He controls everything. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, and He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all of his servants. He defeated many kings, and He slew many nations, and He slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all of the kingdoms of Canaan. And so there's the praise of the Lord for His deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And that is, Egypt for us as Christians is a picture of the world. One of the things that always provoked praise within the hearts of the Jewish people was God's redemption of them out of Egypt. Every thought of it provoked praise within them. The Lord took us out of that place of slavery. And so it is with every thought in terms of God's redemption of us. pulling us out of the old life, the old slavery to sin, slavery to self, slavery to this world, is intended to provoke, you know, praise and thanksgiving towards God, that He was able to release us. We weren't able to release ourselves. These were strong things that had us bound. Heart, mind, soul, and strength given to other things than the Lord. And yet He came in and He delivered us. And I don't know. We've got Dennis over here, and we got Jeremiah over here, and all kinds of different people in the room. And we don't know everybody's history in the room. But whatever it took to get His people out of Egypt, He did it. And so behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, or whatever was necessary to pull us out of there, to redeem us unto Himself, we don't know the half of what went on for that to happen. But He was able to do it, and He did do it. And so there's that praising the Lord always for my salvation. I once was in bondage, and now He has set me free and redeeming me to Himself. And so that praising the Lord for deliverance from Egypt. And then He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His people. For Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants. And so praising the Lord for His compassion. Then the psalmist says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. And that's what gets worshipped, doesn't it? I mean, you look at, the idolatry. I think of entertainment, the idolatry that's become in our nation. When you start paying a basketball player $20 million a year, to play basketball, I know there's a limited number of people that can play like he plays, but that's big money. And now, of course, you know, a movie isn't worth anything until it breaks these certain barriers. And of course, a new barrier got broken with the whole Star Wars trilogy and all, and the gross from that altogether. Is the first, you know, series to break $1 billion in box office. I mean, that's more than, you know, than comes in here in a year. And, you know, I'm telling you, you know. So what do you do when you make $1 billion? I mean, what do you do with $1 billion? And the entertainment, the God, that has become in the sums of money and all, and increasingly, what's the deal? It's the worship of the gold. The golden rule's been changed now. He who has the gold rules. It's always been that way apart from the Lord. And not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you know. That's for a pretty small group these days. And so, but the idolatry, the worship of all of these things. And I remember before I came to know the Lord, I'm not picking on any particular thing, I loved movies. And I considered that with music, I mean, the most powerful mediums for any message. And the movie was even more powerful because you could use the visual images and then work your music in. But I just love movies. I watch anything. I mean, well, not, you know, these slasher gore. I stop right there, you know, and I mean, there, I had things, but I liked a good, you know, and of course, they hate it when they go to get a movie. As I'm going to bring something on World War II or some historical documentary kind of thing, or something like that, but I used to absolutely love all of that kind of stuff. And now I forgot my train of thought related to where I was going, I just think of life before I knew the Lord, just given to the next jump of entertainment, the next thing to, you know, keep you occupied and entertained for, you know, and then these things make $200 million or $300 million or whatever, and then 2 years later, you just, it, you know, it, it's, It's a piece of junk. You wouldn't even waste 2 hours of your life on the thing. I mean, it's just such a cycle that's there. The worship of idols. And I'm just so glad to be freed from the idolatry of the nations, the silver and the gold, the work of men's hands. And of course, a lot of this is high tech now. It's not just these little idols, these little statues that are made. They have mouths, but they do not speak. And so the psalmist is talking about the folly of idolatry. You know, they have no ability to speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Ears they have, but they don't hear. Nor do they have any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. So, you know, again, the psalmist brings up the fact that we're becoming like our God. And if our God is an idol that can't speak, can't hear, can't see, then that idol is going to lead me into deafness and blindness and everything that it is. It's going to lower me down to its level. Now, the glorious thing about becoming like our God is when Jesus is your God, when Jehovah is your God, I mean, every day He's working to make us more and more like Him. And so it's a beautiful thing. So the psalmist in verses 15 through 18, he is just praising the Lord for the fact that he doesn't have to worship what the world worships anymore. And that in itself is great praise. Lord, thank you that I don't have to worship what everyone else is worshiping. Then the psalmist says, verse 19, bless the Lord. And the word bless is going to be repeated through here. The word bless means bend the knee. It's just like he thinks about these things. And, you know, here we've headed through this psalm in 10 minutes and 45 seconds in this. And all. But and by virtue of the fact this is an overview, we've got to move through these things. But, I mean, if you take a walk with any one of those thoughts and really take seriously, you know, where it can really go down inside, you'd fall on your knees. Any one of those things that he's done, who he is, those things. And that's what he's saying. You know, it's not just some things that you think, yeah, all right, like that. For him, it's just like, okay, I fall on my knees. And so he says, bless the Lord. Fall on your knees before the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, you know, get on your knees. Bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. So that call to bless the Lord. Psalm 136, celebration of God's mercy. Now, this psalm was read as a responsive psalm. And so the priest would probably read the first line, and then there's the repetition again and again of the second section of each verse, for his mercy endures forever. And probably the whole congregation would come in and say, for his mercy endures forever. And so so it would be responsive in that way. I've always wanted to do this as a responsive psalm, and I'm going to do it tonight. Which means I have your involvement. Now stay, boy, I got an all right out of here, the second row. He's scaring me right here. He's going to stand and lead you in your part here before we get done here. All right! So the first nine verses of this psalm, it's a celebration of God's creation. He's just thinking about God's creation. And as he's thinking about God's creation, just the mercy that he's provided it for us. And the word mercy there is kind of like our word grace in the New Testament. It means is unmerited favor. And one of the great things about walking with the Lord, the longer you walk with the Lord, you know, you think you walk with the Lord, the longer you walk with the Lord, you know, you're turned on by these higher and higher and more obscure and more answerable kind of things that are way up in here and you can never understand them, and that these things become, the longer you walk, the more, and one of the beauties of it is just that you enjoy the simple things. You just come back to the simple things. And so there's that celebration, his sunrise, the sunset. Oh, there was a sunrise today. Oh, his mercy endures forever. Instead of just taking it for granted. Yeah, the sunrise. It's been rising a long time, hasn't it? Yeah, but the Lord does it. And the Lord did it. And the thing is it's not just that he gets robbed of his glory in terms of these things when they're missed, but we miss the beauty of the daily in life. It's the little things that are so great. And to see that sunset and to know that he provided it for us. And so the initial part deals with this, you know, celebration, thanksgiving for God's creation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That wasn't bad. Maybe you can get like that little bouncing. Verse 2, oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. And now in verse 10 he begins to talk about the praise and the thanksgiving again for the deliverance from Egypt. And so the priest would say, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two. Now, wait a second. If you were there and you saw that, I guess you're a little more pumped on that, okay? Right? You've just seen the Red Sea parted and you walked through it. Okay? You have just passed through the... To him who divided the Red Sea in two. All right, I hate pumping you guys, but I mean you needed to do that. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And then the psalmist now thanks the Lord and he praises the Lord not only for what he's been delivered from, but now what he's been delivered to, a new life. And that's a whole new thing of praise. You know, the new life that he's delivered us to. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. Who remembered us in our lowly state. And rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. All right, you guys are good sports. Psalm 137, we've done it. We did the responsive psalm. You say, you can just check that. If you've had, like, you're one of those things where you've got a list of 10 things you want to do before you're 40 or 50 or whatever, and one of them was to do a responsive psalm, go ahead and mark that off and take care of that. And then, you know, climbing Half Dome, you go do that on your own. And, you know, Psalm 137, psalm about remembering Jerusalem. And the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And so this psalm is a psalm about the children of Israel being taken captive by the Babylonians, and a real tragic psalm. God had warned them over and over again, the southern kingdom of Judah, repent, repent, turn back to me. The fascinating thing is you read, you know, the major prophets on this. And all Jeremiah, as he was prophesying and all, they prophesied right up to the day of the invasion. I mean, God would have turned the whole thing around even at that late hour, and yet they wouldn't turn to him, you know, and it was just absolutely heartbreaking. And so they've been taken captive by the Babylonians, and now here's this psalm written as they're being transported from the land of milk and honey, from the land that God had for them, now into Babylonian captivity. And what it was, you know, is a hardest kind of thing, because now they're living with the memory of not only what was lost, but the memory of what was needlessly lost. It didn't need to happen. There's no reason for the wake-up call to become that strong, to wake them up to the seriousness of obeying the Lord. And so, you know, it's always sad when God's people don't appreciate what they have in the Lord until it's too late, until it's gone. And so here's and it's kind of tragic as it begins. By the rivers of Babylon, they've been taken to these rivers, no longer by the Jordan, no longer in Jerusalem. There we sat down, yea, we wept, and we remembered Zion. We hung our harps, the harps that they had used to sing worship songs to the Lord in Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. In other words, these harps are no good to us anymore. You know, so we just hang them up as just something that's useless now, because now they're not near the temple or anything for the purpose of using them. For there were those, those who carried us away captive required a song of us. And so the Babylonians were probably taunting them and saying, you know, I mean, the captives would provide free entertainment. And the Babylonians, they conquered a lot of different people. And so it'd be like, play us one of your songs. And so they'd see, you know, the brightness of their native garb and all of this. And so here to do this to the Jews, though, the only songs they knew were about Jehovah. They didn't have, you know, Jimmy Crack Corn or, you know, some kind of a thing that they could head into. Their songs were about the Lord. And it's like if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, let me hear your prayer language. It's like, get away from me. What are you talking about? This isn't something you just talk out, you know, kind of a deal on something like that. This is something that's for the Lord. This is something, or someone says, well, I don't know what it's like for you to pray to the Lord. Why don't you just pray right now so I can see? Is it, whoa, you didn't just do this, you know, as a lab. I mean, this has got a reality to it. I can't do it that way. And so there was, here they were, the only songs they knew were about the Lord and to the Lord, and now, you know, being forced to sing them forth. And it was really humiliating to them. And they said, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then the psalmist said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. And now the psalmist is making a commitment to remember Jerusalem. All right, you've taken me out of Jerusalem, but we're committing to remember Jerusalem. And if I forget Jerusalem, he's saying, then let my right hand, what I play with, lose its skill. Then don't let me play anything with my hand. He says, if I do not remember you, verse 6, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so that commitment to remember Jerusalem, and if I forget Jerusalem, don't let me be able to play an instrument for anything else, and don't allow me to sing for anything else. Shut my mouth and wither my hand as it relates to these things. And so that beautiful commitment. You go to Jerusalem today and you go to Ben Yehuda Street and all, and they've got a lot of things they sell with this particular verse on there, you know. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. But it's with the idea that, you know, you come back to Israel again someday and buy some more things. And so it's a little different than what's right here, like everything today. So, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. And so the psalmist is remembering they were attacked not only by the Babylonians, but they were attacked by the Edomites, which were kind of distant relatives to them, descendants of Esau. And so apparently the Edomites had come in and they said, you know, they were encouraging, level Jerusalem, level it down, you know, and the psalmist is saying, Lord, you know, let this come back on them. And then he prays for judgment to come upon the Babylonians. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And so, you know, warfare was not so clean in those days. It's not so clean today, but it's cleaner today than in those days. And so the Babylonians were utterly ruthless. The Assyrians were too. And so the psalmist is speaking about what he had seen. The children taken and just swung against the rocks until their heads were bashed open. And that was the kind of thing that was, you know, going on. And of course, a classic case of the sins of the parents coming upon the kids. There was no need for the children to have to go through that because of the parents' disobedience to the Lord. And so you can take that figuratively as it relates to destruction of the minds of the kids even today, you know, on some of the things that happen. Psalm 138 is a psalm praising the Lord in the midst of trouble. It's a psalm of David. And David says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple. Now in Psalm 137, they're saying they're not going to praise the Lord openly and outwardly there. And Psalm 138, David's saying, I'll praise you anywhere. I'll praise you in front of those false gods, and I'll praise you in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. I don't care where it is, and I'll worship towards your holy temple. And so here is David saying, anywhere I am, I'm going to praise you with my whole heart. And of course, this is what Daniel later did in worshiping towards the holy temple. Didn't matter what decree was given, you know, as it relates to, you know, no worshiping of anything other than Nebuchadnezzar and all. And Daniel said, I'm going to praise the Lord and I'm going to praise towards his and pray towards his holy temple no matter what. And he did. And the Lord, of course, protected him in that lion's den. And I will praise your name, verse 2. I will praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. And so the praise directed towards the Lord because of who he is, his nature, and praising the Lord for his word. For you have magnified your word above all your name. And the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. And so apparently David had experienced in this. He's in the middle of a very difficult trial. There's a lot of people that are coming against him. And yet he speaks about his boldness of praising the Lord publicly or wherever he might be. He attributes that boldness to a boldness that God gives. And it's very, very interesting. Any time, day or night, in our lives as Christians, there's that ability to just cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit, overflow me with your Holy Spirit, give me a boldness related to you, Lord, and strengthen me. And he answers that prayer. You know, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? And so the tragedy is so often is that we don't ask him more. But always, I've never known a time in my life where I haven't taken in the midst of some trial or some bad news or something looming or coming my way or something I'm in the middle of where I've just prayed to the Lord for that, you know, work of His Spirit that it hasn't been discernible in my life. He just answers that prayer so beautifully. And David, of course, had experienced that. Verse 4, all of the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord. It's going to happen. All the kings of the earth are one day going to praise the Lord. When they hear the words of your mouth, yes, they shall sing the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. He spots the proud a long ways off. So as great as he is, he's willing, you know, to regard the lowly. And so praise the Lord for that. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Right hand, reference to his strength. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, complete your work in me. I mean, everything is coming against it. Let your work be completed, and nothing is going to hinder that. God, who began his good work in us, is going to bring it to completion, the Bible says. He promises to do that. So all these things, they rise up against all of this kind of stuff, and yet the psalmist was absolutely sure that the Lord was going to complete his work in his life. Jude put it, now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's going to do it. He's going to present us before his presence, the presence of God, with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Psalm 139 is a psalm about the knowledge of God. And so he begins, talks about the fact that God knows everything in verses 1 through 6. And that's fascinating, that God knows everything and he still loves us and still wants something to do with us. What a heart. O Lord, he said, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. God, you know when I go to bed and you know when I get up in the morning. You know all those things. You know the smallest of details in my life. You take note of it. Don't just take note of our prayers. You know, when we're clamoring in the middle of some disaster, he knows everything. You understand my thought afar off. And that's a passage that we speak about every once in a while. He sees our thoughts before they've even been formed within our minds. He sees our thoughts before we've even thunk them. So you understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You comprehend every step that I take, the significance of those steps. You know when I, you know, lie down, when I take a nap, or when I go to sleep. You know, you see my private life, and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He hears everything that we say, every statement, and he says, you have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. And so the psalmist looks at the fact that God knows everything. And the, you know, technical word is that he's omniscient. He knows everything. And he looks at it, and you'd think, oh no, he knows everything. He's going to just kill me. I'm going to be a bug under the thumb of God. He's going to... And yet, here the psalmist recognizes that God uses his omniscience not against us, but for us. And so God, out of that foreknowledge, out of the fullness of his knowledge, knowing way before anything comes into my life, knowing that it is going to come into my life, what does he do? He hedges me behind and before. He uses his foreknowledge, he uses his omniscience to protect me, to take care of me. Isn't that beautiful? I really think it is. In one, can you imagine how that bugs Satan? I mean, everything that he is going to try to do, God already knows he's going to try and do it. And then what does he do? He protects us behind and he protects us in front. He just does it. And anything that bugs Satan is a delight to me. And I like to stop and reflect on it while we're going through the scriptures. And so he says, such knowledge, the fact that God uses his knowledge to protect me, is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. And so beautiful, the fact that the Lord knows everything and uses that knowledge for us. Then he starts to talk about the fact that God is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere all at the same time. And the psalmist said, where can I go from your spirit, and or where can I flee from your presence? Now, the psalmist isn't saying that he wants to. Sometimes people read that and think, the psalmist is saying, now, where can I go to get away from you? That's not what he's asking. He's just saying, there's no place to get away from you. You are everywhere all at the same time. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. In other words, death can't separate us from him. You just go right through death into heaven, and he's right there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, in other words, if I, you know, go as fast as I can and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And who discovered that? Jonah discovered that, didn't he? Tried to escape God in the sea. You know, that's like having your sink full of water. And there's a little tiny sink right in front of you, and a little ant getting in there and trying to get away from you. It just, you know, it's effortless to deal with something like that. And so, you know, you can't get in a sea. It's in, you know, it's in God's bathroom. These little tiny, it's nothing for him. And so he said, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. In other words, just because it gets dark, it doesn't, you know, affect God. He doesn't leave when it gets dark. He's not afraid of that. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the light. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And so here is God, the fact that he is everywhere. But again, notice in verse 10, he uses his omnipresence, what? To protect me, to hold my hand. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Was it? It helps us understand what? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He is. He uses his power, his nature, these things. He's for us. And every opportunity to express that, he does that. Verse 13 talks about the fact that we've been made by God. And so he says, for you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. And so there's the recognition that God has created us. The psalmist recognizes, you covered me. You know, when I was in that mother's womb is an embryo there. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully evolving. Now, this is fearfully and wonderfully made. And so the psalmist is thinking about, now here's David. He didn't even know a thousandth what we know today. He might have seen the birth of a baby. I don't know. There's nothing in there in the Bible about that or any. But I mean, what we know today about the formation of the baby and the whole process. And here the psalmist talks about it as being weaving. When he says in verse 13, you covered me, the idea is a woven design. You're weaving me like a rug is woven. In other words, there's design here in what you're doing. And so David looks and he just says, the whole thing's, you know, just too much. I mean, it's outrageous. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How much more, you know, with what we know today. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. And so David recognizes that period of gestation, those 9 months, are just 9 months of God's miracles. I saw both of my daughters born. Those are the only two kids I ever want to see born. I don't want to see anybody else born. And so saw both of them born. And there, as they came forth into the world, the first thought in my mind was, isn't evolution wonderful? Isn't that something, how this just evolved so perfect? The first thing in your mind, and I didn't even know the Lord back then, is just, you marvel at the design. You marvel at the design. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's just saying, this is too, you know, too much. Someone has said that if we knew one half of what was going on inside of us, we wouldn't move. You know, they talk about the blood platelets and the fact that they've been made in the shape of like a dog biscuit. And it's the goofiest thing. It would never evolve that way. It doesn't make any sense for anything to come in that shape. And yet, if it was in a different form, there would be the creation of too much friction or too little friction for keeping the body temperature at the right, you know, at the right temperature, and all these different kinds of things. It's just impossible that it could, you know, all come together in that way. So David's saying, it's just 9 months of miracles. My frame was not hidden from you. The embryo, verse 15, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And again, that skillfully wrought, it means the weaving of threads of different colors. And so he's just saying, you know, God, just like a weaver would put together a beautiful rug and all the different colors and the complexity and all of it, God does that every time in the development of a child in a mother's womb. It's a beautiful thing that he's doing, that he's involved in. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Again, speaking of the embryo. And in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Fascinating. I was reading an article in the paper a couple of weeks ago. Maybe it's been a month ago. Time is flying these days. And I was reading about the Planned Parenthood deal. And, of course, very involved in abortion and all Planned Parenthood. And it was interesting to notice that federal government had refunded Planned Parenthood, again, astronomical kind of sum. I forget what it was. But the interesting thing in the article was, to me, was that Planned Parenthood's clinics around the United States peaked at about 990 clinics. And their goal was by the year 2000 to have 2,000 clinics in the United States. So that was their goal, never to move back. The fascinating thing is that the clinics, instead of going from 990 up to 2,000, they're now down to less than 750. They've lost over, you know, they've lost about 250 clinics. And the fascinating, yes, indeed. Now, the fascinating thing, but I don't want more. now, the fascinating thing about that is this, is that little by little, there is that you can only convince yourself of a lie so long. You can't convince yourself forever that you are not performing a violent act there and that that isn't a human life. And what it's saying is they're losing ground. And what's very interesting to me as it relates to the polls that are taken on this issue is it's now this group from high school on up to about 28 years of age, that particular group. I can't keep up with all the names that they give to every segment, so you'll forgive me for that. But that particular group is strongly opposed to abortion, according to the polls. They just cannot convince themselves of the fact that that's right. And, of course, it's impossible to do without hardening the heart. And so, you know, some progress on a front that's encouraging, that recognition that this is a miracle. This is a miracle of God, a miracle of creation. It's a human life and ought to have a chance. And then we won't even get into the partial birth thing. That's it. You know, God is coming back someday, and it's going to be awesome. Awesome judgment. Really terrible. You know, when they did that, passed that, when they wanted to ban that partial birth abortion where they deliver the baby all but the head and then put the shunt up in the head, suck out the brains, kill the baby, and then deliver the remainder of the head. Our president came out and said that it was necessary for the safety of the mother. And every doctor around said, once you've got the baby delivered that far, there is no danger to the mother to deliver them the rest of the way and see, you know, give the child a chance. And of course, he brought into that press conference these women talking about the fact that they were for this and how the procedure had saved their life, and then they found out later that not a single one of those women had ever had that procedure done on them. The whole thing was staged to appear to be one thing, and it was something entirely different. And these are frustrating things related to tax dollars and my involvement in that way. But the Lord is going to take care of these things, and hopefully everyone will repent so they can be freed of these things. But it's good to see some things turning around, perhaps even a little bit. Verse 17 talks about the thoughts of the Lord. How precious are your thoughts, O God, to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And so you want to know how much the Lord is thinking about you? If you were to try to number his thoughts toward you are as the sand. Now, most often you'll hear this quoted, and they'll say, his thoughts toward you are as the sand of the sea. Doesn't say that. He throws the desert in. He throws everything in there as the sand. Now, you ever taken a cup of sand at the ocean? There's a cup. I'm talking about the whole beach. Just a cup. And counted that sand? Ever done that? Me either. Why would we do that? But you know why? Because there's too many to do that. You think about all of the sand. All of the sand. This is his language. All of the sand. And then elsewhere we're told in the scriptures, you know, you could think, well, his thoughts towards me are as the sand, you know, and boy, is he going to whip me, you know, kind of thing. His thoughts are towards us are good. And so beautiful, again, encouragement in the heart of the Lord towards us. He says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus' teaching is that we're to love our enemies, those who despitefully use us and persecute us. So don't be underlining these verses here. But you know, under the covenant that the psalmist wrote it under, he's basically just saying, Lord, in light of the fact that this is who you are and what you are, I hate everything that's in rebellion to you and fights against this being known in the world and all. And so, you know, there's a zeal there. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so he's saying to the Lord, Lord, don't you change. You stay just the way that you are. You change me. And I agree with that. I don't want God to change one bit, but I want him to change me to be like him. And so the psalmist, beautiful there. Lord, you stay righteous and then remove from me, you know, what is unrighteous. I'm not interested in, you know, conforming you into my image. So beautiful psalm. A lot of theology in the psalm, but all of it coming out of, the personal relationship just jumps off the page. I mean, this guy knows the Lord, and that's why is one of the favorite of all of the psalms. Psalm 140, a psalm where David cries out for deliverance from evil men. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent, and the poison of asps is under their lips. In other words, they're slandering him. They're evil men, and there is such a thing as evil men. It's right there in verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Such a thing as these guys, evil men. And he says, deliver me from them. Deliver me from their violence. Deliver me from their slander. Deliver me from their traps. And that's what David is asking for. Now you remember David, I mean, these were pretty rough people. This wasn't like spitwad fight in the eighth grade, you know, in homeroom class. These are people that wanted to take David out. And that's the world that he was in. And that's the kind of trial that he was in. And so he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, deliver me from these guys. Keep me," verse 4, again speaking of their deceit, their traps. "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They've set traps for me." They're going to try and do me in here, Lord. And then he said, "I said to the Lord, you are my God." And so he seeks the Lord now in this. Okay, all of these guys are up against, and all of their evil, all of their plans, all of their wickedness, all of that stuff. But now you, Lord, you're my God. "Hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle." And so he's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, the enemies are great, but you're greater." And then his mind goes back in verse 7 to past deliverance that the Lord has done in his life. And so he remembers, and that of course is always important, remembering how he's got us out of hard spots in the past. "Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they may rise not up again. Let not a slander be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." And so David is just saying, you know, to the Lord, "Lord, give them their own medicine. Issue out justice to them." And so he's saying, "Whatever they were planning to do to me, Lord, you do that to them." And I think it's interesting as he speaks there in verse 11, "Let not a slander be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." So David has a strong feeling to strongly oppose the violent man and the slanderer in verse 11. Why? Because he's been a victim of the violent man and the slanderer. It's a funny thing, you know, once you've been an object of their desires, how you look and can come and not be so soft related to how things ought to be handled. And so he says, "Lord, give them their own medicine here as it relates to these things. I know that the Lord will maintain," verse 18, "the cause of the afflicted, the justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The peace, the upright shall dwell in your presence." And so that assurance of God's victory. "God, I know that you're going to win here." Psalm 141 is a psalm where David cries out, and he cries out to the Lord for the Lord to deliver him from the traps again of the wicked men. But actually the trap is something that's a little bit different. It's fascinating. In Psalm 140, the wicked were in violent opposition against David. That's one trial. That's a trial of its own kind. And now in Psalm 141, he's saying, "Protect me from the favor of the wicked." That's a trial of its a completely different kind. When the wicked decide to get you, to point you out, and then now decide they're going to convert you to their particular way. And so the opposition of the wicked is one thing, one trial. Having the favor of the wicked is also another trial. It's very intoxicating when evil people at whatever age show an interest in you. and seem to be pleading your cause. What's apparently happening in Psalm 141 is somehow it probably has something to do with the opposition against Saul. David has been anointed as the king of Israel. Saul remained the king until God, you know, took him out of the way through the Philistines and the Amalekites. And so throughout that time where David was anointed, but he wasn't yet the king, there was these people that would continually come to David and say, you know, take it over, kill Saul. Even his good friends that weren't wicked told him a couple times, you know, go ahead, God's delivered him into your hand, put him through here in the cave, you know, take it into your own hands. And here apparently are some wicked men that are saying, listen, you come and join with us and we'll help you become the king. In other words, it was a good thing the wrong way. God doesn't need the help of the wicked. And it's funny how wicked money can show up, wicked people can show up with shortcuts and all kinds of things to do what you know God has already promised for your life. But God does not use the wicked to accomplish that kind of an end. David was to wait for God to take care of it, and he knew that. So the favor of the wicked, very intoxicating, and a trial of its own. He said, Lord, I will cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting of my hands is the evening sacrifice. So you see David, you know, as he's writing this, his hands are, you know, lifted up to the Lord in his heart as he's lifting this prayer up to the Lord you know, beautiful surrender. He said, Lord, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And so David is asking the Lord, Lord, I'm in the middle of these guys, but I don't want to become like these guys. And so he said, Lord, you put a guard over my mouth. Isn't that great? You know, where, isn't it great to ask the Lord for that? And then to ask him to keep a watch over the door of my lips. I have found that he answers that prayer. Again, the weakness is I don't pray it often enough. But you know, when you just pray and say, gosh, Lord, you know, I think I talk too much. And would you help me with that? Would you put a guard over my mouth? Would you put a watch over my mouth? And he's really faithful to remind us, isn't he? He really is. And then sometimes he reminds you and you just blast right through it anyway, don't you? Got these important things to say and gonna say them anyway, you know, and the whole deal. And then afterwards you gotta repent and confess your sin to everybody and all that kind of a thing. But he really is faithful to answer that prayer. I like one of my favorite proverbs is that in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. If you keep talking long enough, you're gonna sin. That's what he's saying. And there's no lack of sin to a blabber. And so, keep talking and that's going to happen. That's so he says, Lord, listen, I don't want to talk the way that they talk. You put a guard over my mouth. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Lord, I don't want them to seduce my heart from you and to practice evil works. I don't want to do what they do with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. He says, I don't want to eat of their food, of their spoil. I don't want to get hooked on those luxuries, and then they can use it to pull me towards that kind of a life. He said, let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. And let the righteous reprove me, and it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. And so David is saying here that he chooses the correction and the rebuke of the righteous over the favor of the wicked. And he says, I'd rather hang around the righteous, you know, even though they tell me when I'm wrong and they rebuke me and that kind of thing. He says, I love that much more than the favor and the praise of the wicked. And that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, in the Proverbs where it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's so great. I found it to be true. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Writer Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes and he said, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And so I'll take the rebuke of the wise over a song of a fool anytime. And that's what David is saying. He counted it precious. He said, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. David is saying, they haven't won me over. I haven't lost the battle to them. I haven't joined them. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff. In other words, their judges are going to be destroyed quickly, and captured and thrown over the cliff. You know, when you gain power by rebellion, most often you lose power by rebellion. That's one of the problems with church splits. When it occurs through a rebellious move, the problem is that if there's a rebellion in the heart, sometimes churches, that God can be doing a different thing. He can split things off and it's okay, you know. Paul and Silas, Barnabas, as they made their split. And so, sometimes that happens. But when I lead a rebellion because of rebellion in my heart, I'm going to attract rebellious people. And, guess who's at the top now? Guess who's next on the menu? You. And so anything that comes out of that kind of a deal is going to be short-lived, and David recognized it. Their judges are going to be, you know, the next to be turned on and wiped out. And they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. The day is going to come when they're going to love to hear the sweet words of the righteous once they've borne the consequences of their sin. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks up the earth. So he talks about the persecution of the unrighteous against the godly, and it's been difficult. But he said, my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. And so David never was won over by the wicked. He recognized that, there's no way that I can join myself to the wicked or join myself to sin and escape the judgment that's going to come on the wicked and on the sin. So he said, I'm going to escape safely. And so that's the way to do it. There is no safety in joining with the wicked. And so the psalmist David unwon, and David again cries out and asks that everything that the wicked were planning to do, that it would be turned around back on them. And that's what he desired that would happen to them. I remember when I was a kid, when you're younger and you're kind of thinking about things, and, you know, maybe I had a melancholy childhood, I don't know. And, you think about the crime and all the different things and stuff as you get a little bit older, and you're walking around and you say, you know, what's a solution to this whole thing? And you ever wished that for just one day, that every evil thing that a person intended to do to another person, that thing would happen to them? Wouldn't that be great? If tomorrow every person that woke up and decided they were going to murder someone, you know, tomorrow ended up murdered. I mean, not by somebody else, because then you have this endless kind of a thing. Or if somebody was going to go up and beat somebody up, they ended up, you know, beaten up. Or they decide, I'm going to go out and, you know, steal this whole stereo system out of somebody's house. And instead of that, their house got ripped off completely, or their car. You know, something like that. Just exactly, I mean, moment for moment justice right in there. I think crime would stop in 3 days. Nobody in their right mind would try and shoot someone when everyone who tried to shoot ended up dead for, you know, one reason or another, it would stop. And so here's David just crying out, Lord, just bring it back on them so that they just stop, you know, this whole cycle that's going on. So again, the importance of separation from sin in order to be safe.